Oh, we've got people coming late for class and detention, I think. Glenn Miller has a personal letter on his website. I made about 9 copies for Glenn Miller fans. A very good little personal letter from our friend Glenn. I feel it's been ages since we met. It's been 2 weeks, but last weekend I went up to Grants Pass and had a 6-hour conference on creation at Elaine Stedman's church, and 2 Sunday morning services on Job, and I came home kind of refreshed and also a little bit drained. Elaine is doing fine, by the way. If you know Elaine Stedman, she's had back problems, but she has considerable relief from her pain lately, and her hospitality is excellent. I don't know that you should all go up there at once, but she's wonderful, wonderful friend of all of us here. Last time we did Romans chapter 7. And I said, Elaine said, how did Romans chapter 7 go? And I said, oh, it was fine. She said, weren't there a lot of questions and arguments? And I said, oh, not particularly. And she says, well, I guess because nobody taught Romans at PBC for 28 years that people aren't aware of the deep arguments. Romans 7 is historically a very difficult chapter. It's controversial because there's some 3 major themes in there. And today I gave you Ray's comments on the symbolic woman that comes up in the opening chapter there, the woman that represents every believer, originally married to sin, first husband dies, Christ on the cross for us, her second husband is Christ raised from the dead, and that little figure there, so just to make that clear. But that's Paul's argument in Romans 7, is that our relationship with Christ is brand new. Then the next thing that came up in Romans chapter 7 was this Paul telling us about the Christian's relationship to the law. The law is a statement about God's character. It's God, what God is like. And Paul tells us that he was unaware of the covetousness in his heart until he was studying the law of Moses, and then suddenly all manner of covetousness awakened in his heart and sin revived and he died. Which, in a way, is typical of what happens when we get into the law of Moses as believers, where the law ought not to have anything to say to it. But the law, in fact, is a measuring stick of our relationship with the Lord and our walk with God. And so the law has this effect of probing our motives in our hearts and bringing hidden sin to the surface. And for that reason, we need the law. Today I gave you Ray Stedman's article on legalism, because legalism is the extreme of trying to go back under the law in 1,000 subtle ways. Not just the law of Moses, but any kind of performance-based Christianity is based on any kind of self-effort will put you in a legalistic camp. And Ray's sermon's good on that. And then some notes by Boyce on the 2 extremes of legalism on the one hand and license or antinomianism on the other hand, that being throwing the law out altogether, living just kind of a reckless Christian life. The third main theme in chapter 7 is this identity issue that it needs a lot of thought, really. In the notes today, I would suggest you might go read a little bit of Norman Grubb on the internet, or get Major Ian Thomas's book, Saving Life of Christ, which I think is still in print, that deals with this whole issue of who you are as a Christian. We already talked earlier about the fact that we're basically containers and vessels, and we're designed to serve one of 2 masters. We either serve sin, which leads to death, or we choose to serve Christ, and that leads to life. And those are the 2 choices we have. And if you forget that, and you launch out on your own and try to do good on your own, then you'll fall flat on your face. If you try to stop from sinning on your own, you'll sin. That's the way the flesh is, the nature of our fleshly selves, because we're powerless to live the Christian life. We're powerless to fight sin. And the secret of the Christian life, liberating secret, Grubb calls it, is the secret of Christ in you, to let Jesus live through you all the time, 24/7. And that's the main argument at the close of chapter 7. Now, today we have chapter 8, which is a lot in it. And where is Dean here? Where's Dean? Oh. We have a reader this to recite from memory, not the whole book of Romans, but chapter 8. Come.
Let me explain that I'm, as a squad of five boys, competing against other such squads in a dozen events of stamping skills and teamwork and craft strength. And one of the events is Bible memorization. And not this year, but last year, this was the passage, Romans 8. And, of course, the adults only memorized it to set a good example and encourage the boys. You won't be over there. If I happen to flub or pause, just give me a few seconds. I'll probably figure it out and correct it. So I've memorized Romans 8, 1 through 39, NIV. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if we live according to the sinful nature, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what we already have? Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Am I missing something? Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8.
Thank you. That's great. That's excellent. If I have to go to jail and we're locked in a dark room and we don't have any Bibles, I'd like to be your cellmate there. Dean used the NIV, and I was following along in the New King James, and you'll notice that there's a difference. Particularly, I think the word sinful nature there is in the Old King James is translated flesh, which is the Greek sarx, S-A-R-X, which is used through the New Testament in a whole variety of ways. It can mean just an ordinary body or a slab of meat from the meat market, or it can mean the selfish, the old nature or the old life. And the idea of the sinful nature, I think, gets it a little bit clearer here. Well, let's look at this now. The verse begins with the strongest possible negative that you can put in Greek, literally, not any therefore now condemnation. Now it reads, not any therefore now. A voice calls attention to the Irish song, Wild Rovers. No, nay, never, no more. Do you know that Irish drinking song? No, I will play the Wild Rover no more. No, nay, never, no more. That's from Boyce, although I like that song. But the idea is there is absolutely no condemnation. There cannot be any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we've talked about being in Adam versus being in Christ, being in the sphere and family of Adam, being taken out of that family and being put into Christ. There it is again. Some of the Bibles have a second half to verse 8. It's probably a manuscript error. If it's there, you could translate it, because we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Probably the second half of verse 8, if you have it in your Bible, is lifted from verse 4. So it's probably just a copying error, but no matter. There's no condemnation at all ever for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So the law of sin and death is like the law of gravity. It's operating constantly. It's at work in the world. It's irrevocable. But there's a higher law at work in the Christian. The law of the Spirit of life lifts you up. Ray Sedgman likes to talk about the airplane. Flies by the law of aerodynamics, which overcomes the law of gravity. So your plane gets to the destination. Anyway, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death, the downward decay of the human race and its bondage to sin. And then there's another because, or for, verse 3, because what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. It's interesting. The law is weak through the flesh. I wonder what that means. Came up a little bit, chapter 7, the law is weak through the flesh. Law can't produce good behavior. What is the effect of the law on the flesh, on people who don't know the Lord? What's the effect of the law? Makes them angry and irritated and annoyed and frustrated because they're unable to live up to the demands of the law. And the law doesn't produce good behavior. You may try to behave, live up to the standards of the law, and you'll fall flat on your face. So the law is ineffectual when it comes to saving anybody. But it can sure convict you. Right? The law here knows this big broad term. Law of Moses, any kind of law. Okay? Now, the law cannot save, and so what God has done is sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, or sent his own Son as one of our fellow human beings, as a descendant of Adam. Sent his own son to be a member of the human race and to take all of the sins of the world upon himself and to die in order that the justice of God could be satisfied, in order that the demands of the law could be satisfied in Christ. That's the expression of the love of God that is woven all the way through Romans here. That sin was condemned in the flesh, that is, in the body of Jesus. The judgment for the sins of the world went to Jesus. The cup of God's wrath against sin was given to Jesus to drink. So he carried the punishment for all our sins, all the sins of the world. The wrath of God against sin, the justice that is due to sinners was given to Jesus as our substitute. That's this awesome, all-encompassing message of Romans here that we've looked at before. And verse 4, the righteous, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you're going to live with God, then you've got to live up to His standards. You've got to adjust to be like Him. And the only way that's possible is for somebody to come along and help you do that and to fulfill the demands of the law. The law demands holiness and righteousness and perfect behavior, and that we're also far short of that. Jesus does that in us. Okay? That's kind of review. In chapter 8 is kind of summing up everything that's in the previous chapters. This everybody's favorite chapter 8 here. Boyce considers it his favorite of all chapters. And you can see why, I think. That in order that sin was condemned in the flesh, in Christ, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, we are those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are not people who walk according to the old sinful nature. We instead walk in the Spirit. Now, this is dividing the human race into two categories, into believers and unbelievers, right? I'm not talking about temporary lapses of your faith when you trip and fall. It's talking about people whose lifestyle is walking according to the flesh. Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh, that is, unregenerate non-Christians in the world, all around us, what we all were before we came to Christ, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Ephesians 2 said the same thing about that, that we were once following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, following our sinful desires. Well, here there's a link to the mind. The mind of the unbeliever is set on in opposition to God. You've noticed that in some of your non-Christian friends. Not only are they oblivious to God, but their lives are opposed to God, intellectually, in their hearts and emotions. Okay? That's all clear? To be carnally or fleshly minded is death. That's the path to death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. See the contrast here? The contrast of the before and the after. The way the world lives versus how the Christian can live in the power of the Spirit now. So, all right. Raise your hand and protest or argue or start a fight or throw tomatoes or something if this is not clear. The carnal mind or the natural mind, this is the same as the natural mind in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, or the natural man. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Can't be. So you have a world full of people out there who are enemies of God and don't even know it. And even if they wanted to please God, they couldn't. There'd be no way you could please God even if you believed He was there. Right? And most people are enemies of God and opposed to God. They may not be openly that way, but we've already seen that. A planet of 6 billion anarchists all wanting to be their own God and run their own lives. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Non-Christians can't please God. God can use them sometimes. They get no credit for it. Nothing they do in terms of contributions to charity or great works of art or music or literature count to their bank accounts and their credit in eternity, right? Cannot please God. It's a pretty heavy indictment of almost everybody around us. On all sides. On the other hand, verse 9, you are not in the flesh. You're not in the old sinful nature anymore. You are in the Spirit. And the proof of that is that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit, he is not his, does not belong to him. The Holy Spirit in you is the proof that you're one of God's children. And when you ask Jesus into your life, usually right away you'll get a sense of peace. In due time, God's Spirit will speak to your spirit and assure you that you're one of His children. Right? May not be instantaneous, lightning and bright lights and music and things, but there will come that awareness, that inner peace that lets you know that you're accepted in Christ. Right? That's the Holy Spirit. God resident in you is doing that. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Him. That would include a lot of churchgoers, of course, just sitting in church, never received the Lord personally, basking in the fellowship. But the importance of everybody entering in to this life of Christ, personally, individually. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, that's a pretty important statement. Not for you people who are young, it's for those of us who are getting creaky and slowing down. Your body hasn't been redeemed yet. Your body is still mortal. Your body still belongs to the old creation. Your body is a part of you that hasn't been made all new. You've been made new on the inside. We've already talked about that. You're not basically a sinner by nature anymore. Your spirit is all clean and pure and... as long as you give yourself to Jesus, then your life will be free from sin day by day. You're free not to sin anymore, but the body is linked to the old creation. Body is dead, isn't redeemed yet. So here we are. We all came with our nice, clean spirits today and our old dead bodies. And this is the human dilemma, is we're waiting for our resurrection bodies. And at the same time, as we'll see in a minute, we're waiting for the new creation that accompanies the resurrection. Okay, so the body has not been redeemed. That explains why we're still mortal, explains a lot of suffering and aches and pains and groans that did not get fixed when you came to Jesus, didn't get restored to all your youthful vigor right away. However, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Some people think that's about the resurrection. I don't think it's about the resurrection. Ray doesn't. That's about your present body. If Christ is in you, the Holy Spirit will impart health and vitality and healing and resiliency to your old dead body. I think many of you would say that, yes, you've experienced that. Not only is your behavior healthy now, you're not drinking, smoking, partying, getting stoned all the time, so you're healthier, and you're not in jail most anymore, probably. And so there's just your better behavior is going to make you healthier in general, but God revitalizes the mortal body, right? It's kind of neat. So you can finish your life with resilience and vitality and keep on going. And the Holy Spirit then is able to heal on many occasions and to give vitality when you're tired and keep you going when things are stressful. Okay, so God is accommodating the fact that we're in dead bodies by imparting new life to our old mortal bodies to get us through this life. Therefore, brothers, we are debtors. We're obligated not to the flesh, to the old life, to the sinful nature, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now that came up earlier in Romans, comes up in Colossians, comes up in Ephesians, that our daily job is to deny and kill and put to death the flesh. The flesh in us is choreographed according to our childhood and our personality and our background and our inheritance. So everybody's flesh is kind of personal. And when the flesh shows up, it seems like it's you. You think, that's me. The flesh comes along and says, why don't you just go back to living the way you used to live? Why don't you just embrace those old habit patterns and those old ideas and ways of thinking? And that's a lie. That's the deceitfulness of the flesh at work, right? Everybody knows that it's almost like you were that old person. And you can lapse into being that old person in a moment by choosing to disobey God. You're right back into that old flesh again. And so he's saying every day you're going to have to put to death all evidence of the flesh showing itself again. This self-denial part of being Christian. Kill it. Put it to death. Starve it. Whatever you've got to do. It's already dead. So reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin. That comes up again in a minute. Verse 14. As many of you as are led by the Spirit of God, you're sons of God. That's generic, sons and daughters. All of you who are led by the Spirit of God are God's children. You've been born into God's family as legitimate children, just as if you never were born into the family of Adam at all. Now you're born into the family of Christ. And not only that, but you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You're born into God's family, but you're also adopted into God's family. We're adopted into God's family as adult sons in Roman times, not as an heir apparent, but as a legitimate adult heir. So this means that we have this privilege of being in God's family as full-blown, grown sons and daughters, right? So that our membership in the family of God comes by birth and by adoption, double membership in the family. And because of that intimate family relationship, God is no longer remote, but we call him Daddy or Papa or Father. Abba is the Aramaic for Papa, Daddy. That means you can come to God on the basis of an intimate father-son, father-daughter relationship. Pretty nice there, isn't it? Not outside the family of God. We're also brothers and sisters with regard to one another. We have family relationship with each other. In many cases, our relationship with one another as Christians is stronger than our natural ties were in the families we were born into. I'm sure many of you know that. Not always. Verse. Yep. That's great. That's a good question. Anybody? Who's got the answer to that? So we were born in Adam. We were born in Adam's family. So it's logical we should be born into the family of the second Adam to reverse the original sin. What about the adoption?
Well, that's what you're talking about, correct?
That we're born, now we're also adopted.
Yeah.
Now we've been adopted. What is that? What? Yeah.
That's the legal transaction.
That's right. It's a legal transaction. And you could say, this is my adopted son, and when he comes of age, he'll be my heir. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says you were adopted legally, and you're of age. So you're the heir right now. You don't have to grow up. You're already designated heir. But the legal, that covers the legal end of it. Legally, you're in God's family. And that's going to come up again a little bit here. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If you doubt that you are a Christian, you doubt that you have an intimate relationship with God, then you can talk to him and start being honest and open with him, and you'll find that he responds to you as a father does to children. Then he listens to you and hears you and identifies with you. In fact, if you don't talk to him very honestly, then he tends to not answer because he likes intimacy and transparency and openness. Yeah.
Going back to that question on the adoption.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And in a Roman household, you could have a son, and you could throw him out if you didn't like him, until he becomes the heir. And at that point, then he's the official heir. So we can't be thrown out of the house. Okay. The Spirit himself. Notice the Spirit is a person. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits. Holy Spirit, my spirit. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit together with him. That's that inner union of your spirit with God's spirit. And the Spirit within us bears witness that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs. There's the adopted adult sons. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Now that means that as Jesus inherits the universe, he shares that with us. The government of the universe, the judgment of the angels, the future. It's all his inheritance. He shares it with us. Bride, bridegroom kind of thing here. And if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Now that's kind of thrown in there. Oh dear, that's the bad part. You mean we got to suffer? Well, yeah, we do. for a whole bunch of reasons, which we've talked about. Now, verse 18, 15 times in Romans, Paul uses this word consider, or reckon, which in Greek means to count. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That little verse 18 is a kind of a scales of balance between, on the one end of the scale over here, the balance is the weight of your suffering over here. On the other side of the balance is the weight of glory that you're accumulating through your sufferings and through your Christian walk. And what he's saying is that all of your suffering is lighter than a feather in comparison with the enormous weight of glory that's being heaped on the scale on your account. That's kind of nice to see. Because suffering isn't any fun when we're going through it. Yeah. Yep. The struggle between the flesh and the spirit is certainly causes us plenty of suffering. To die to self is sometimes very painful. The self-denial and taking up your cross, the animosity society has toward you, the animosity Satan has toward you, the sufferings of Christ that are fulfilled in his body. All those things are, the whole subject of suffering is vast. The suffering of cancer or the loss of a loved one, all those things all go into this package, and the whole weight of suffering, all the suffering you'll ever go through, no matter how bad it is, a feather on the scales, and over here's this great weight of glory. Now that's 2 Corinthians. That the sufferings we're going through are building for us a great weight of glory. And that's that. We talked a little bit about the glory of God as being something that's heavy, that's weighty, in the sense of powerful and deep in meaning, and there's, think of this great weight of glory on your shoulders. That it's not this that breaks you down. That's the reward you're building up. So no matter how much sufferings, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. In us. That's also in us. And that's 2 Thessalonians 2 says this too. When Christ comes, he will be revealed in us, glorified in us on that day. Now, very interesting little section here. For the eager expectation of the creation, the created universe, eagerly waits for the revealing, the unveiling of the sons of God. The whole creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When we talked about Genesis, this came up a little bit, that when the angels fell, the government behind the scenes in the universe got all messed up. Sand was thrown in the gears and machinery of the universe. Because of Adam's sin, nature has been cursed. The whole creation is subject to the second law of thermodynamics. It's all running down, falling apart, decaying. The whole creation. Everything. Now here he's personifying creation as if creation could identify with us in our groaning. The whole creation groans together in travail until nature, animals and plants and galaxies and stars and everything in the created universe feels the weight of man's sin. We're linked to that old creation. Our dead bodies are linked to that old creation. Now you see that big cosmic picture that he says here? The creation was subjected to futility, that is, to emptiness, to ruin, to decay, to disintegration, to a heat death. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it in hope, because God intended to renew the whole creation. And not only that, but we are groaning. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That's very interesting, isn't it? Birth pangs. Kind of interesting. The whole universe is in birth pangs, for waiting for the rebirth of something all new, and we're all part of that. We're all in the middle of that big package. Interesting speech here. Not only they, that is, not only the creation, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan, stenazo here is the word, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is the full redemption of our bodies. We're waiting to put on our new bodies. That's the whole idea. And we're all groaning together in that weariness and fatigue and struggle and sorrow of this world, cares of this world, but the creation is also. Okay? Waiting for the redemption of our bodies, at which point the whole universe will emerge renewed. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I mentioned that the word hope in Greek means something that is certain, something that you don't have in your possession right now, but which absolutely will be in your possession one day. That's the way the Greek word hope is used in the New Testament. So we are longing for the renewal, the redemption of our bodies, but at the same time, nature is longing and groaning with us. And when we get our new bodies, then God takes the wraps off a whole new universe. Kind of interesting, isn't it? But we're all going to arrive together at the resurrection, all of us. We'll have our new bodies on, and also simultaneously we'll see a renewed creation all the way around us. All the broken things in nature will get fixed. See that? It's beautiful, isn't it? If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's our longing and our hope, is the coming of the Lord in our new bodies. Now, likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. That word helps is interesting. I looked that one up, and it's a very interesting Greek compound word. It's got soon, anti, lambanate. It's got 1, 2, 3 prefixes tacked onto a word, and it means to come alongside of a person and help carry a heavy load. For the word help. The Holy Spirit comes alongside of you in your weaknesses and helps you carry your heavy load. Kind of nice idea. You wouldn't think that help meant that, but it does. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit comes alongside of us and carries our burdens with us, even when they're heavy, especially when they're heavy. And not only that, we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray, but the Holy Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's very reassuring, because sometimes I think when we're emotionally distressed, when we got a lot of pressure, hard to verbalize what's going on in your mind. Can't put it into Greek and Hebrew, or God can understand it better. English is fine. He understands English. But there are times when words fail us, when you're agonizing in your heart and your spirit over something, and you just don't know how to pray. Well, here's the assurance that the Holy Spirit knows your whole heart, and he knows how to pray and get your message up to God. It's not up to you to get the message delivered. God's groaning for you and identifying with you and hurting with you and feeling for you. It goes way below the level of your ability to express it. That's wonderful, isn't it? The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't even know. We don't know how to pray as we ought. The Spirit himself, person, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And as we'll see again in a minute, that not only does the Holy Spirit pray for us by identifying with us and knowing us thoroughly, but the Holy Spirit searches our minds. And we see also in a minute that Jesus also prays for us as our great high priest. So we've got the Spirit and the Son of God holding us up in prayer all the time. All night when you were sleeping last night before the thunder, the Spirit was praying for you, and Jesus was praying for you, and that's going on all the time for your protection and your well-being. And God searches your hearts and minds, and he knows what God wants for you, so he prays with us and for us. Kind of nice. It's wonderful when other people pray for you. You know, I'm sure you've appreciated the prayers of your fellow Christians. They're effectual and they're powerful and they really do work. And now we see here that even in your own weakness and your own inability to pray, and even when your friends fail to pray for you, you've got the Spirit and Jesus praying for you.
We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is a hard one. We know that everything works together for good to those who love God.
We simply have to stop and think about that a little bit, because it certainly doesn't seem to be true. Seems like there's a lot of things in life that are permanent losses, that are don't make any sense whatsoever, that ought not to happen to us. And yet here's the promise that God's working absolutely everything that happens to us for good. And He even takes our failures and turns them into trophies, and He always restores us more than our failures ever took us down. And this is everything that's going on in your life is working towards some great long-term good. I have a dear friend who, she and I were talking back and forth about God making a great tapestry, and all of our lives are being woven into this big tapestry, which is a magnificent big tapestry, and your choices and my choices are all going into this big, beautiful tapestry. And she said, we have to remember not to get involved in the tangled threads on the backside. Because if you look at the backside of a tapestry, it's a mess, usually. And it's the front side that God's doing, and we don't see the front side yet. I thought that's a great, helpful illustration. That whatever you're doing in your life is fitting into a beautiful work of art that God is weaving. All of your choices and all of your decisions, and God's using you whether you're aware of it or not. And when the tapestry's done, then we can go look and see. It'll be a beautiful work of art with everything working together for good. A lot of colorful patterns. I think that's a beautiful picture. Now, I gave you a piece of paper by Boyce here on the what he calls the golden chain of five great principles here. Called, foreknown, predestined, justified, glorified. Those are terms that when you talk to people on the internet or you get in a question and answer group with college students, these issues, these questions all come up. And they all come up. The first of these is called. We know that all things work together for good to those who are called, to those called according to His purpose. And now this has to do with the fact that you were elected, that God chose you, that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And a lot of people will think, well, that's not fair. Why didn't God choose me? I don't feel like I've been chosen. And all you got to do is tell that person, well, God will choose you if you ask Him to, and He'll be happy to retroactively choose you if you'll choose Him. It's true that God calls everybody to know Him, and Boyce makes a distinction between the fact that there's a general call to all mankind to repent. A call, all are welcome, but there's only a small number that are really effectually called, that are really come into the family of God. Now, we get the word foreknown here, known ahead of time. Some people think that God looks down through history and He sees all the people who would believe in Him if they were offered forgiveness. So He chooses you and you and you and you because He knew in your heart that you would accept Christ if it was presented. That's not what foreknowledge is. Because that we've already seen from Romans that nobody is interested in God. Nobody would choose God if He didn't come and choose you first. If He didn't come and chase you down and hunt you down and persist in loving you. But God, in addition to choosing you ahead of time, He foreknew you ahead of time. That is, He had a plan for your life before you were ever even born. He intended to choose you at a certain point in time, and He did choose you at a certain point in time, and that's God's sovereign choice, foreknowledge. Boyce talks about this in detail. Now, there's that word predestined. Not only did He foreknow you, but He predestined you. Greek pro, P-R-O, and the word horizo, horizon, before the horizon. And now, this seems to some young people to be fatalistic. It means that I don't have any choices left in life, that I'm destined to be one of those sour pickled church people down the block that are boring and dull and uninteresting, and I want out. Well, that isn't what it means. What we're predestined to be, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. We're predestined to be made like Jesus. That's a pretty tall order, and it's pretty awesome when you think about it, but the idea is that God will get you there one way or another. That's the whole idea in what predestined means. It means God is going to make sure that you reach the goal that He has for you. Having chosen you and foreknown you, He will get you to this goal of being like Jesus. Some more, some less, but all of us like Jesus, okay? Then we have the term called, and moreover, those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. Left out sanctified, that's sort of implied in the process. And they're justified. We've talked about that repeatedly here. God treats you as if you've never sinned, pronounces you innocent, gives you a clean bill of health, declares you righteous before God. glorified is the end result of that. The new body, being in the presence of God. In John 17, Jesus prayed that he could go back and have the glory he had with the Father before the worlds were ever made. And then Jesus adds he'd like to have his believers there with him also when he sees the glory of the Father again. We're supposed to be there with him. Awesome to think about. What then shall we say to these things? There's a whole chain of spectacular things that are said about the Christian in here. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Boy, it seems like the whole world's against us sometimes, and your friends are not on your side, and everything's going wrong. And here Paul just says, what shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Earlier, we found out that Paul uses the term that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were enemies, Christ died for us. That when we were hostile to God, Christ died for us. That he did all that for us when we were on the other side. And now the idea would be that now that you're not on that other side of being lost and being an enemy of God and being an outright sinner, now that you're in the family of God and you're one of his beloved children and you're a member of the household, well, the Father can lavish his love on you in the family. That's the whole idea now. If God was on your side when you were out and out sinner and rebelling against him, how much more is he going to be on your side now that you're working together with him and now that you're in his household? That's the idea here. Paul's brought that up. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Earlier when in chapter 4, when Paul brought up King David and Psalm 32, and David's great confession of sin after his adultery and murder and so on, and David says he thanks God that his sins have been removed and covered and that sin wouldn't stick to his account. No charges of sin against you will stick anymore in court, won't hold up in court. Pretty nice, isn't it? Well, now, that I think on the temporary stage, we all mess up and we do get temporary charges against us, and it's hard to get a clean slate with God in the practical side. But as far as God's concerned, the slate's clean because tomorrow's sins have already been paid for. And the sins for the rest of your life have already been paid for. So in any court situation where somebody's got a charge against you, the judge says, charges dismissed. That's been paid for already. So that's the whole idea here. Who can lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. God's your defense attorney. Always will be. It's on your side. This seems to be contrary to experience, but that's what we're to rely on by faith and claim. Who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, he is also risen, and he's at the right hand of God, and he also makes intercession for us. There's the Jesus is at the right hand of God praying for you, your defense attorney in court, defending you against all charges. The devil, of course, loves to heap guilt and condemnation on us, and Jesus is our defense attorney in those situations. And his blood cleanses us from all guilt and all shame. Who is it who condemns? Nobody. It is Christ who died, and furthermore, he is also risen. One of the things that's really important about that is that every single one of us is justified by Christ. It's awful easy for us to be critical of our fellow Christians, thinking they're not doing very well, or want to speed them up, or you don't like what they believe, or you don't agree with them. We have to be careful about that because God's the one that's justified you. It's God's problem to get you where you're supposed to be, so I have to be careful not to meddle in your business or try to do God's work for him, because all of you are going to be made like Christ. Gives us a very healthy respect for one another because God in his sovereignty is working in every one of our lives uniquely. Yeah, John? Who in the world can condemn you if it is Christ who is your defense attorney? Who is there that's going to bring any charges against you that will stick, that won't be thrown out of court? Oh, that's a great thing. Well, first of all, the non-Christian's going to experience that. How do you get in trouble? How do we get in trouble with as family members, as God's children, when we're prodigal sons or we go astray or we mess up or whatever? There's a discipline problem. Yeah. Well, the father has to discipline his children, so you can expect that. And God's discipline can be very severe. He scourges every son. No, it's corrective. God's discipline is corrective. It's not punished, not punitive. Our rewards at the end of our life are not are based on our works, not on sin. So the issue of sin can never be raised up against you again, no matter. That's justified. See, God is the one who justified you. Pretty nice of him to do that. See, to say, look, I justified this man. I don't care what you say about him. He's my son, and he's innocent, and he's scot-free, and don't you go around being critical of my work, because I'll defend him in court. See that? Now, that's pretty neat, especially when we're struggling and weak and trying to realize all this in life, have that standing, this standing with God. And Jesus is our intercessor, making intercession for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? This is just great here. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing at all can separate you from the love of Christ. Tribulation, that's pressure, distress, tension, hassles, calamity after calamity. Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. If you remember the 11th chapter of Hebrews in the great hall of fame of the saints of the Old Testament, how they were hunted down and hidden caves and killed and slain and persecuted. And Fox's Book of Martyrs will tell you about how early Christians getting thrown to the lion and burned for torches. And so he's got in mind all of the history of suffering that's gone on down through the centuries here. And none of these things will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you happen to get burned at the stake, well, Christ is there with you and walks with you through that ordeal. If you happen to get persecuted or lose your job, you've got somebody with you who knows all about that kind of experience. You've got Jesus with you, and he knows all manner of human suffering and sorrow, and he's walked through the door of death, and he's gotten out of the other side, and you're in Christ. How could you anything ever get you out of Christ anymore? I think that's what he's got in mind. Then he quotes in verse 36, "For it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Psalm 44, by the sons of Korah, where it says, if there's a purpose in it, God might send us all off to battle and we'd all be killed. Or maybe an earthquake or some cosmic disaster. It would be a terrible tragedy for us all if a meteor fell on us and we were all killed here during the forum class this morning. But that sort of standard, that sort of thing goes on down through history. Persecutions and disasters. Does that matter from God's point of view? No. Faith him a bit. For your sake, we're killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It's kind of sobering to think about that. I don't want to be a sheep for the slaughter, but if it happens. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I was thinking the other day about during World War II, when London was bombed by the Germans night after night after night, killing all kinds of civilians, men, women, and children dying every night. And you never knew when the bombs were going to fall and you were going to go. And in London in World War II, there were a bunch of Christians there living out their lives and a bunch of non-Christians, and the bombs fell, and the bombs don't discriminate between Christians and non-Christians, and a whole bunch of people went home to the Lord every night. And God knew how to take them right out of time into eternity and get them safely home to heaven. Big airplane crashes, and it's got people on the plane that prayed ahead of time, Lord, give us a safe flight, and they didn't have a safe flight, and the plane crashed. Is that any problem for God? No, he just takes all the Christians right on home. It's just an everyday thing for God. These things that are so frightening and terrifying to us are no big deal to the Lord at all. So, I think that's...
Going back to this area of condemnation...
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think our flesh and our adversary, the devil, tries to condemn us all the time.
All the time.
I think we struggle with that kind of thing.
We do.
You know, that's why the Lord intercedes
And the book of Revelation brings that up, that the devil all day long is the accuser of the brethren, and he's accusing us before God constantly, and he's accusing us. You're no good. God can't forgive you anymore. You've blown it. You might as well give up right now. The odds are against you. You're a failure. You're that little voice. Hear it all the time. And that's the devil at work. And the, Revelation says they overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. Those are our resources. So the enemy around here loves to intimidate and throw false guilt on you and make you feel no good. And if we hang out with each other, we're better off. Get away from your fellow Christians for a while, and this works on you, doesn't it? We need to be reminded of who we are. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, three classes of angels, principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing tomorrow, uncertain as it is, will bother God. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's pretty powerful assurance of our union with Jesus. How safe we are in Christ. How totally we're in God's family. And we'll get our new bodies because they're on the way. The worst possible thing that could happen to you today, and it wouldn't be so bad, would be that you'd step out of this life into your new body. That would be the worst thing that could happen. But it isn't so bad, really, if you're the one that's stepping into paradise today. You can see why this chapter is so loaded with a whole summation of all the things that have been in the previous seven chapters. Now, who's stuck or bothered or bugged or discouraged? Yes, and you can suffer somebody. Yeah. Yeah. You could be a victim. Somebody could hurt you today, and that would be suffering that wasn't your fault. That you were the victim of, say, a crime or something. Who suffered more than you ever suffered? Jesus did. Who was tempted more than we were ever tempted, and who was tempted in all the ways that we're tempted and never gave in? Your friends and Jesus and the Spirit. Because that's very real world struggling. No, you're not responsible for the temptations. We're only responsible when we act on our temptation. True. No temptation has come upon you that is not common to man. God will not allow you to be tempted above your ability to resist, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So we're never tempted above our ability to resist. That's one thing. When we sin, and we do sin, when we give in to sin, then we can immediately be forgiven, but there's always consequences to sin. Sin always has consequences, and you don't get to choose your consequences. Glenn Miller talks about the consequence engine at work. In fact, that's great. That's great. Boy, that's, how do you know if your dreams are from God or from the devil?
Is it the content of your dreams?
Well, I think content would be one guide. Sometimes dreams are just processing of data from the daytime stress. Yeah, you can pray about a dream and say, Lord, is this from you? Or
is it neutral, or is it from the enemy? Does a dream leave you with a sense of peace and contentment, or does it produce anxiety? If the Word of God is planted in your heart and you're meditating on the Scriptures and you're praying and singing, there's an enormous amount of defense in those resources. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. There's always a lot of defense to have the Word of God in your heart, constantly be steeping in it, to be singing, to be praising God. All those things are all sort of powerful resources. This area around here is very dark. I just leave town a little bit and you'll see right away how things lighten right up. There's oppressive, dark, demonic strongholds around here that have been here for years, and we all get dragged down by that. Now, you had another comment? I get a lot of email from men and women who are hooked on internet pornography. Was Jesus tempted in that way? Does he understand that kind of temptation? Yes. Was he besieged by temptation in those realms? Yeah. Can he handle it? Yes. So in the real world, there's an awful lot of struggles going on in the lives of many people.
We have to avail ourselves of that escape.
Yes, and sin's fun, so we don't like to obey God a lot of the time, as Ray points out. That's absolutely right. Now, it's interesting that in Greek, the word for temptation and the word for test are the same word. So to resist temptation is to pass a test. Because every time you say no to sin, you're going to be stronger the next time. So that you can take this temptation as a test of your faith and consider that there's a victory waiting for you there, and you'll be better off for the endurance that comes with it. Well, that's because the second half of that verse, you just cross it out. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. A lot of the manuscripts don't have the second part, because the second part, it comes back in verse 4 again. Now, if you want to keep that in there, then you want to read it like this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you want to leave it in, there should be a because. We are not those. So there's nothing conditional in that, actually. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question on
This is an important question. When you trusted in Jesus, God gave you a clean slate, a totally clean record. He blotted everything that was on the books out. And He'll never change. He gave you the whole package. The whole package of salvation came to you in one big package, which we have to unwrap. In that unwrapping, what follows justification is sanctification, in which we, in our daily lives, realize what it is that's God done for us, and we adjust to that by getting rid of our old sins, by changing our habit patterns, by wrestling. But our position in Christ was established on the day you believed, which is incredible. Incredible. All this that we got in the package, that we just unwrap the rest of your life, you unwrap and see what happened when you believed in Jesus. Because we're just discovering all that. Now, we have to work all this out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God is at work in you, both to will and to do according to His own good pleasure. From the experiential side, there's a whole lot to this. I've been giving a lot of this to you in notes from Voice because Paul isn't dealing with that side yet. We'll get more of it later on in Romans. The experiential side, which is a knockdown, bloody, drag-out battle. Life and death struggle. Our struggle in real life is a big struggle. But God sees it as if it's all done already. Yeah?
Well, we're accountable because we're rational, intelligent creatures, and God's our Father, and we're family members. So, yeah, we have to be open. And so, it's like Ray Stedman always says, when you become a Christian, everything has changed, but nothing has changed. You're totally new, but then on the other hand, you're a terrible sinner too. So you want to be in the middle of that someplace, you know. Well, we have to quit. By the way, Peter says that our little website, his little website, is doing very well with a lot of visitors to look up our hard words. And you need to visit that and put some entries in there. Did you have a question? When we're praying for somebody else, we also have the help of the Holy Spirit and Jesus to help us pray intelligently for a family member. We have God's help in that too, because He knows the family member, the friend, better than we know them. So He can help you in your prayers for others. Time's all gone. Bob, how about you pray for us, would you? We need it. Would you pray for us?
Gracious Father, we thank You, Lord, for the privilege of coming before You as children of Yours. Gracious God,